Good morning, everybody. So have you ever been in a position where you are completely helpless? And perhaps it's a financial position where you feel overwhelmed by a financial burden and you just don't know what to do. Maybe it's a relational position. Maybe it's work-related, or maybe it's just the circumstances you find yourself in. Like, how am I going to fix this? And I just don't know what to do. And you want to throw your hands up. And you just feel completely helpless. And then somebody comes to your rescue. Just out of the blue, somebody comes to the rescue. Perhaps somebody pays your bill unexpectedly or comes at just the right moment to help you in this burden or this problem you have to solve. And it's totally unexpected. And you say, wow, I've been rescued. And you have that feeling like I've really been rescued or redeemed. The debt has been relieved from me. I've been paid back. It's been paid for me. Now, sometimes we have those kind of experiences. I'm sure we've all had them. Sometimes those experiences come from a complete stranger or somebody we don't know very well. And we have that expression, the kindness of strangers. And sometimes we've been kind to strangers. All of us have probably had some occasion where we've perhaps given some money to a charity or to somebody on the street, or we've just done something anonymously so that we don't want to be found out, but we just feel we should do something anonymously, and it's something we do as well, and it's all good stuff. But there's a certain detachment, isn't there? So if you get something unexpected that you really need, for example, and you're really grateful for it, but there's a detachment from it as well because you don't know who it was that sent it or that did that. And the same when we do good things. It's all good stuff, but there is this certain detachment from it. But then when you're redeemed or rescued by somebody who's very close to you, a brother, for example, someone who feels obliged by that relationship to redeem you because of a relationship. Not in a resentful way. Oh, my brother got in trouble again. I got to go bail him out. Not that sort of resentfulness type of thing, but out of love. Yes, I would help my brother because I love him. And I have a relationship and he's in trouble. And so there's this act of love. And it has a whole different quality to it, doesn't it? When you see that it's somebody who comes, there's a certain quality to something that's anonymous or something that's distant, but when it's somebody that you know and love and are in relationship with, it has a whole different quality to it. And because then it's a sense of, I know this person, I know that person will always be there. That person has my back. This is family. This is somebody I can trust. I know somebody's always got my back. I don't have to worry. So, and there's an appropriate response to that. How do we feel? And not the sense of, well, I can just do whatever I want now. Somebody will always pick up the pieces. That's not an appropriate response. It might be one, but it's hardly appropriate. But sense of grateful obligation. Like, I'm in that person's debt. And they did it out of love for me. And I really want to pay them back. I want to, as it's popular to say, about give back. And you really do want to give back to somebody who has out of an act of love has taken you and rescued you, redeemed you from whatever that situation is. So we have this grateful obligation to them. So in our current series, as you see in your bulletin, looking towards the cross, seeing the gospel through Old Testament eyes, we've been looking, ever since we started a couple months ago, at various aspects of the Old Testament. We've been looking at some concepts, we've been looking at circumstances, revelations, actions, theology, and what we found is they do point ahead to the cross, but they do more than that. They enrich our understanding of the gospel. And so we take some of these things out of the Old Testament, and we see them pointing towards what Christ did for us, but we also are enriched in our understanding of the gospel. And we've looked at a number of these things over the last several months. The seed of the woman who would come down through. We saw that seed of Eve that went down, eventually came to life in Mary. And the one who would strike and crush the head of the serpent. we're of course talking about Jesus, we saw about how God slew the first animal in order to provide a covering for the shame of sin. We saw about Noah's family who was saved from the flood of judgment through the provision of an ark, the provision of a substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and how that portrays the ongoing priesthood of Christ on our behalf, the Passover, worship, and so on. We've looked at some of these concepts. Today, I want to look at this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. And it's not just someone who redeems us or pays the debt, but it's someone who is intimately related to us as well. Someone who's intimately related to us as well. So when we're talking about redemption, what does that mean? Well, the definition is to ransom, to buy back or to pay the debt. And it's the idea that somebody is under obligation or under the power of somebody else. And it's a whole idea that of helplessness, complete helplessness, that you cannot pay your way or dig your way or work your way out of this obligation. And it requires another person to step in and meet that obligation or pay the ransom price. So that's redemption. The idea of kinsman redeemer, however, is, or sometimes it's translated as next kinsman or close relative. The emphasis there is on the relationship between the redeemer and the one who is redeemed. There is a relationship there. And so when we talk about kinsman redeemer, we're talking about not just the redemption, the paying of the price, but the aspect of relationship, the obligation of relationship. We see this in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 25. In fact, the whole of Leviticus 25 talks about this idea of the obligation of the kinsman redeemer. And verse 25 of chapter 25 says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property," and here the idea is to pay off a debt or an obligation, "then his nearest redeemer or relative shall come and redeem, buy back what his brother has sold." And so the picture here is when a brother becomes poor, he tries to redeem himself by paying or giving or selling some of his own property. But the property, in this case the land, doesn't actually belong to that person. It belongs to God. And that's the whole idea behind this. It actually belongs to God. In fact, the allocation of the property, we're talking Israel right here, is in context. The allocation of that is by God. He allocated it by tribe and by clan. And so the allocation of God's property is by God himself. And so there's therefore an obligation when somebody is forced to sell it because of a debt. There is an obligation now for the relatives, for the family, to buy that back, to redeem that property, because it's not ours to give away in that sense. It's God's. And so God places the burden, the obligation, upon the family to buy that back. And it's not just property, but it's also persons sold into servitude under the Old Testament law, and quite common in Old Testament world. You could sell yourself into servitude, into slavery for a fixed period of time because you couldn't pay off a debt. And so again, there's the obligation of the family to pay that debt and redeem that person from servitude. But notice the emphasis here on relationship, the whole idea of obligation. "Then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." There's relationship, but there's obligation there too. And so you see that I'll do it because I'm in relationship, but no, in the sense, relationship obligates me to do this. It obligates me to do it. Note as well that it's not what the redeemer owes. It's somebody else in relationship with him, his family, who can't afford to pay, who's helpless. And so the redeemer pays on behalf of his brother or his family member because they are helpless to do it themselves. And we see this beautifully illustrated in the book of Ruth. And We looked at that a year or so ago. In Ruth 3:9, it says, Ruth comes to Boaz. Now, of course, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are both widows. They're helpless. They're helpless. They have nowhere to turn until they discover that Boaz happens to be a relative. And so Ruth goes to him at the threshing floor and says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. And so she's appealing to this law of the kinsman redeemer. And we are helpless, and we come to you. Spread the garment, corner of your garment, over us. In other words, it's the idea of put us under the protection of your wing. And some translations actually use that expression. Put me under your wing. Spread your wing over me, like a mother hen would do. And the idea that I want to come under, you're obligated to protect me and to save me, to redeem me from my situation and to care for me. And so it's actually a beautiful story. It's actually quite romantic. But the central theme of Ruth is this idea of the obligation of the kinsman redeemer. And so what do we see here? When we studied Ruth, we looked at this much more detail, but we start to see this picture of Messiah. We see a messianic picture starting to emerge in this idea of the kinsman redeemer. And especially when God himself starts to identify himself as the kinsman redeemer of Israel. Exodus chapter 6. And God is talking to Moses here, starting in verse 6, and he says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. I'll buy you out. I'll pay your obligation. With an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So God not only commits himself to redeeming Israel from slavery, but he's putting himself in a position of relationship, intimate relationship with his people. And he says, not only will I redeem you, but then he says, I will take you to be my people, and you will know me. It's relationship. And knowing is the idea of intimacy. And so God is obligating himself not just to redeem, but also to put himself into relationship with his people. And God also commits himself not just to redemption from slavery, but also redemption from sin. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Iniquities is just another word for sin. And so it's not just redemption from what somebody else has done to you. So, for example, the Egyptian slavery in Egypt. It's not just redemption from somebody else's sin against you that you happen to bear the burden of, but it's also redemption from your sin, our sin. And so it gets personal as well. So redemption from slavery, redemption from sin, but with the Lord's redemption, he's also linked with joy. In Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10, and God gives Isaiah this vision of what real redemption will look like, a life of redemption looks like, and part of it he says, and a highway there shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So we're talking about redemption from sin. And when redemption from sin happens, you're translated to the way of holiness. If sin has been dealt with, you see, it's not just, oh, I forgive you for what you've done. No, it's the dealing with it. It's the redemption from sin, and therefore there is no obstacle to walking or journeying on the way of holiness. And when you're on the way of holiness, sin has been dealt with. We're on this way of holiness. We're on this way of acceptable conduct, of acceptable life before God. And what is the end result? It's joy and peace. This is the only lasting joy and peace that there is in life. And I think we can find this theme of, of redemption and relationship through God. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to go do an exhaustive study of that today. But I just want to see where it culminates. It culminates, I think, in the prophecy concerning the last of the Old Testament prophets, who's actually found in the New Testament, and that's John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're just going to read this. Luke chapter 1. Yeah, if you remember the story here, the angel comes and tells Zechariah, who's a priest, that your wife is going to become pregnant, and she's barren, and they've never had any children. Your wife's going to become pregnant, and he doesn't believe it, and so he's struck dumb. And then when the baby is born, and he's asked to name the baby, instead of calling him Zechariah or Ben Zechariah, he calls him John, which was the name he was given by the angel. And they said, well, nobody in your family's been named John. Why'd you give him that name? And so when he insists that he writes it on a scroll, on a tablet, and he says, his name is going to be John, he suddenly can speak again. He's regained his voice. And so Zechariah sings this song. It's really a prophecy because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. In verse 68, Zechariah says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come, or he has visited, and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now remember, this is 3 months before Jesus is born. Zechariah is not from the house of David. He's a priest. He's from the house of Levi. And so he's talking about Jesus here. And this is 3 months before Jesus is born. So he's speaking prophetically about what is yet to come. But the idea that God is going to be born amongst us, as he has said through his holy prophets of long ago, in other words, some of the things we've just been reading, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is something they had not been able to do. Despite the law, despite the elaborate ceremonial law that they were burdened with, they could not live up to it. Were not able to worship the Lord and to serve him in righteousness and holiness. But Zechariah could see that it was going to come because of the forgiveness that was going to come through his nephew, Jesus. And then he says to his own son, to John, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, through redemption. And he's talking about a close relative now, a biological relative in the sense that Jesus was born to Mary. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So God not only puts himself in a position of a special relationship with his people, but he becomes one of us. He actually becomes one of us. And so we've gone from somewhat distant God in relation to his people, to one who is actually one of us. And not just for the Jews, for all people. And we were to go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he swore to Abraham. It was not just that Abraham's descendants, biological descendants, would be in relationship with God, but that through one of his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. And unless you're of Jewish blood today, we are the recipients of that blessedness. All of us are made in the image of God, not just the Jewish people. And all of us were sold under sin. And all of us are helpless to redeem ourselves. And so God shows himself not just as our redeemer, but our kinsman as well. And like I said, it's not just a distant relationship. It is a close, intimate relationship as a brother. And we see that hinted back in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 18:24. The writer says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, taken in isolation, that could be nothing messianic about that at all, but looking at it in the complete context of Scripture, here we have this picture of Christ, a friend, closer than a brother. And the writer of the book of Hebrews explains the necessity of God becoming one of us in Hebrews chapter 2, in starting verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, or redeem, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And of course, death is the ultimate penalty for sin. So God became one of us, a real man who experienced temptation just like we do. And yet he's also real God, and so it's impossible for him to sin. And so we have real God and real man come together. He understands sin, but he does not sin himself, and therefore he is a perfect sacrifice. Because sin is personal to us, and so God became personal. Sin is intimate, and God became intimate to us. We're not just the victims of Adam's fall, but we're full participants in it. We are sinners in our own right. We need the kinsman to come and redeem us from what we cannot redeem ourselves, from sin and death. We're helpless to do that. We're helpless to redeem ourselves and to return to God. That's what we're designed to do. We are designed in his image to have relationship with him. Sin separates that relationship. And so God came to us because we could not go to him. God came to us. And the purpose was to pay the price of our redemption. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A redemption, to give his life as the redemption price for many. Now, Jesus did lots of wonderful things as a man. He taught us profound truths. And Paul was explaining that to the children earlier on. He showed us what a righteous, God-fearing life looked like. He showed us what it looked like. But ultimately, he came to redeem us. He came to die for us, to die in our place. That's the ultimate purpose. So he came to ransom us from that power of sin and death. And that is no small thing that he did. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, the sin nature that we inherited, the futility of trying to ransom ourselves, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There is no greater price, no greater price that could be paid for our ransom. And so not only did God pay the ultimate price, but because he did, it has the ultimate effect, which is eternal redemption. He paid the ultimate price. There's no greater price than the blood of his son. And therefore, it has the ultimate effect, which is eternal redemption. And so the result of that is that this kinsman relationship is no longer just one way, God to us. It's no longer just one way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, our sin was transferred to him. Our sin was transferred to him so that he would pay for it and deal with it on the cross. And then skipping down to chapter 4, but in the same context, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's not a gender statement, that's a positional statement. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Aramaic word for the intimacy, Papa. That's how close we are. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Because sin separates us. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. And since we are helpless to deal with our own sin, God obligated himself, first of all through the covenant with Abraham, but also through this revelation of the idea of the kinsman redeemer. He obligates himself as our kinsman to redeem us, to pay that the ransom price for sin. And so the result is restored relationship and real kinship on our part as God's children. And not just children, but heirs. In other words, for eternity. What are we inheriting? We're inheriting eternal life. We're inheriting this joy that Isaiah wrote about. We're inheriting that joy. We're inheriting the eternal life that we were designed to live, because we're now the children of God. And so we're also his heirs. And so it's eternal. It's eternal. And that should bring us great confidence and great joy. So what should our part be? How do we pay back this debt? We have this eternal debt to God. And how do we give back, as it were? Well, we can't pay it back. But we should start with this feeling of incredible gratitude, because we've been ransomed from the way of death. We've been translated to the way of holiness. And what did we read in Isaiah? Great joy and peace should come from that. So that we should have this feeling of incredible gratitude for what God has done for us. But there's also an obligation. There's also an obligation. But it's a glad obligation. It's a glad obligation, because we owe this eternal debt. In fact, we owe our very lives. We owe our very lives. And that should be our glad obligation. So I'm going to end. I'm going to ask you to look again at Romans chapter 8. We're going to end off with this. What is our glad obligation to the Lord? Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, in other words, because of this redemption, this buying back, this rescue from sin and death, therefore, brethren, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature or to the flesh to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit to make you again a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship by him, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is not conditional that we have to do stuff in order to merit this. This is the evidence of the fact we've been redeemed and placed on that way of holiness, infilled with the Holy Spirit, looking forward as the children of God to live for him, and looking forward to that eternal joy that is promised to us as heirs of his eternal kingdom. And you can imagine that, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the intimate relationship we've been placed in, because our brother, our close kinsman, our kinsman redeemer, redeemed us and bought us back from eternal death and separation to eternal life and joy. What should that do to us? That should make us feel an eternal debt of gratitude, an eternal desire to serve, a glad obligation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our kinsman redeemer. We thank you that you not only bought us back, but you did it through a close and personal relationship, that Christ himself, God the Son, became one of us. He died a real death on the cross. He took upon him real sin, our sin, my sin, and he dealt with it and rose again. And Lord, when we are in Christ, we are counted as your children. We're counted as your heirs. And what great joy and gladness that should give us. Lord, may we be incredibly thankful, profound gratitude. May that be what characterizes us as your children. And may we feel this glad obligation to serve you for the length of time, for all the days that you leave us here, in whatever way you call us, that we would have this glad obligation, this sense of eternal indebtedness, but joyful indebtedness, a bondage to freedom that is impossible to describe except for those of us who are there. So, Lord, we thank you. We don't understand all of this, Lord, but we do understand that we've been bought at a price and we're not our own. And, Lord, we're thankful for that. And so, Lord, we ask that as we go from here, that we would go from here with a renewed sense of gratitude, a renewed sense of this glad obligation to you, and that we would serve you in gladness and joy, looking forward to that day when we receive our inheritance. So we ask it in Jesus' wonderful and powerful and in the confidence of his name. Amen.